prologue to the gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. God's word says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, your beloved Son, your only begotten Son, and our precious Savior. And Lord, we pray that you'll still our hearts during this time as we contemplate his coming and as we consider the things that and the various aspects of the reaction of people to his coming, as well as how we see that worked out in our world today. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged through your word. I pray that we would be inspired and edified. I pray that the Spirit would have his way in this place today, and that God, you would be magnified, and God, that you would find your rightful place in this, your church, and among these, your people, as we've come this morning to meet with you, acknowledging our need for you, acknowledging your presence in our life and your power displayed through your incarnation and through the Spirit being given to live and to dwell in all who have repented and believed. And so, Father, we thank you for this time together. And we pray, God, that you would be exalted in this place through the proclamation, through the explanation, through the illustration, and most of all, through the application of your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, those of us that know our Bible recognize that John's prologue begins very differently than Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. Then we have in the prologue to John's gospel a different beginning than the other Gospels. It begins unlike Luke and Matthew, who begin their Gospels with the birth narrative. And John begins his Gospel by going back, by going way back, beyond Bethlehem. And I'm glad he did, because it helps me to contemplate that the story of Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. Instead, it begins before time in what Chuck Swindoll calls eternity past, in a beginning that really had no beginning, where only the Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Spirit existed. We see that in the first word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is explaining to us and writing to us about this time before Bethlehem, about a time, a long, long time before Bethlehem, when only the Father and the Son and the Spirit existed. Back to eternity past, when Jesus was in his home there in heaven. And that's where God's plan to save the world originated. And we fast forward that first Christmas in Bethlehem, when God presented and gave his ultimate gift to the world. And he wrapped that heaven's gift to the world. He wrapped it in this tiny, humble frame of a baby. And beaming with delight, he gave us his only Son. And while considering God's extravagant gift to the world, Paul cried out, "Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift." 2 Corinthians 9:6. And it's amazing that Paul called Christ God's indescribable gift. And what's amazing about that is that Paul, who had a mastery of the Greek language, is saying that in spite of my mastery of the Greek language, I do not have words that are adequate to describe Jesus Christ. In fact, if you looked throughout Greek literature, you would not find that word that Paul used that we translate in the English Bible, indescribable. He coined that word when he wrote that verse. The baby in Bethlehem, the embodiment of God's greatest gift to humanity, was a treasure too wonderful for words. And perhaps Jesus' eternality, the fact that there never was a time when Jesus was not, encapsulates or was one of the reasons why Paul was left in speechless awe as he considered Christ. And then dropping down to verse 14, John really encapsulates the crux of Christianity. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. I want to read you verse 14 from Eugene Peterson's The Message. I love the way that he paraphrases it. He says this: "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood." I like that. And we saw the glory with our own eyes, like Father, like Son. Generous inside and out. True from start to finish. Given all of this, surely everyone would embrace Him. Sandwiched between verse 5 and verse 14, John tells a different story. He tells us of a threefold reaction to Christ's coming. In other words, what John includes in this first 14 verses regarding Christ's coming is that His coming provoked some different reactions. I want you to look first with me at a reaction. In His coming, people failed to recognize Him. Verses 9 and 10. When He came, we would think, given the fact that there are not words to describe Him, and we would think, given His glory, giving His grandeur, giving His magnificence, giving the fact that He was God incarnate, we would think that He would be easily recognizable. But yet John says that in His coming, people failed to recognize Him. We see that, as I said, in verses 9 and 10. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now notice this. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. I mean, that's ironic, isn't it? Do you see the irony in that reality? Here's the way I summed it up. The created failed to recognize the Creator. There's something wrong with that. The created failed to recognize their Creator. And it's not only there in the Bible. In fact, we see this reality, people failing to recognize Jesus throughout the Gospels. I want you to turn over with me to Mark's Gospel. And I want to give you a reference there that'll help you to understand what I'm talking about. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Excuse me, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And I want to look just at those first few verses. It says, Jesus went out from there and came into His hometown. So He's back in Nazareth, where He grew up. And His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many listeners were astonished. Now we have to conclude or speculate. It's not necessarily, it's speculation, but I think it's a good speculation. That this was the very synagogue that He grew up in. Nazareth was a small town and probably didn't have but one synagogue. And so this was where Jesus grew up, learning about God. God learning about God. You know, we tend to forget that he was a child. He was a little boy. You know, I kind of cringe sometimes in the Christmas song, No Crying He Makes. That's not true. He did cry. He did drink His mother's milk. He did cut Himself and bleed. All the things that went on with your little boys and your little girls went on with Jesus. And so this was a familiar place for Him. This was where He grew up. This was where He was bar mitzvahed. More than likely. And these were the people that He grew up with. These were the townsfolks, the moms and dads of the little boys and the little girls that He went to school with. And then He grew up among, and now he's a man, and he's a minister. And he's begun his ministry, and he's gone back to his hometown. And the people are gathered, the people that knew Him, the people that grew up with Him. And it says, when the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished. They were blown away at his teaching. Now notice this. Mark records saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as they performed by his hands? As these performed by his hands, they had heard and they had seen his miracles. And they were blown away. They didn't recognize before this time who he was. They failed to recognize him as deity. And then they asked this question, verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And then notice this, and they took offense at him. They're asking, isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he Joseph's son? Isn't he the one that made our table that's in our dining room? I mean, didn't we go to school together? Wasn't he on your peewee soccer team? Hey, didn't you, when we were younger, when we were like freshmen in high school, didn't you date his little sister? They failed to recognize him. And at one point, Jesus is talking to his disciples at another point in the Gospels, and he's talking about the fact of how anonymous he is, despite who he is in reality. And he asks his disciples this question, who do people say I am? And their answer proves that what Jesus states about, or what John states about Jesus' incarnation was true of his whole life. You remember what they said, don't you? They said, well, Jesus, some say you're John the Baptist. And others, Jesus, say you're Elijah. And still others say you're one of the prophets. They failed to recognize him for who he really was. And years later, when writing to the Corinthians, like 60 years later, Paul put it this way, none of the rulers understand it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. So we fast forward 30 years after his crucifixion, and people still don't recognize who he is. He was not recognized in his own hometown. He was not recognized by his own family. And he was not recognized by the people in Corinth 30 years later. So why does that matter 2,000 years later? Why does it matter this morning that people didn't recognize him? I'll tell you why it matters, because nothing much has changed. I mean, do you think people today recognize him on the streets of Creedmoor? You say, well, they probably don't recognize him on Creedmoor, but I'm sure if you went over to Oxford, they'd say, no. Or maybe if you went out a little further, go a little further north to Henderson, no. No, they don't recognize him. By and large, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. By and large, the vast majority of people to this day still do not recognize him. Beloved, in less than 2 weeks, the world will celebrate a global holy day. Christmas music is playing practically everywhere during this time of year. I suspect that 95% of the houses around us and in the U.S. are displaying already a beautifully decorated Christmas tree. How many of you already have your tree up and have it decorated? Let me put your hands down. How many of you don't have your tree up and don't have it decorated? How many of you are going this afternoon to get your tree? Me and Caleb and Mike. We'll see you there, brother. You're buying. Let's put it this way. How many of you before Christmas Day will have a beautifully decorated Christmas tree in your living room? Do you get my point? Millions of Christmas presents being purchased to put under that beautifully decorated tree. I mean, if any of you shopped online like I did on Black Friday, you recognized that a lot of the sites you couldn't even get on. I mean, they didn't have servers big enough to take in all the orders that you and I were making for Christmas. And take that and multiply times millions, because we're talking about a global holy day. This is not just in the U.S. Manger scenes and drive-through nativity scenes and candlelight services abound. December 25th will be about as close as the world will come to coming to a screeching halt. And yes, and yet the vast majority of people who will be active participants in the celebrations and in the festivities and in even the religious observances fail to recognize who He is. What a tragedy. It reminds me of a guy who's had a little bit too much to drink. And he wanders out into the city and he stumbles up on a huge party. And he just goes in and everybody's celebrating and everybody's dancing and everybody's drinking and everybody's smoking and hooping and hollering. And they're just having this unbelievable celebration. And he continues to join with them. And he continues to get more and more inebriated. And then late into the night, he looks at the gal standing next to him and he says, "What are we celebrating?" And that reminds me of so many Christmas celebrations and festivities that'll go on and people will be participating in them and they will be absolutely clueless as to the true meaning of the celebration. You guys remember the movie Jesus Christ Superstar? Jesus Christ Superstar, the 1970s rock opera with music by Andrew Lloyd Webber and lyrics by Tim Rice. Do you guys remember the lyrics of the title track? Let me remind you. Jesus Christ, Superstar. Do you think you're what they say you are? And then a little further in the movie, the scene goes to Mary Magdalene. By the way, there's a remake of Jesus Christ Superstar. If you missed it in 1970, you can catch it, the remake, this June at DPAC. June 1st through 5th. Tickets are already on sale. But Mary Magdalene says or sings, "But he's just a man. Just a man, and I've known so many men before and in many different ways. He's just one more." And I think in that song it encapsulates the majority of the world's view regarding the person of Christ. And those are the sentiments, and they sort of sum up the general consensus and the confusion surrounding who Jesus Christ was, both in the first century as well as the 21st century. But it's not as though modern man has seriously considered Christ and found him lacking as much as never seriously researched and contemplated who he is. I told you all last week about the serious conversation that I had with my friend who opened the door by insinuating that there is no absolute truth save your truth. And this week I heard one well-known preacher address this cultural observation and pointed out that there are no engineers who would ever operate under that assumption, that there is no absolute truth except your truth. You tell me one engineer who could operate engineering on that assumption. He went on to say that there are no cardiothoracic surgeons who would undertake his daily routine on the basis of there is no absolute truth except your absolute truth. Thank God. If you're needing heart surgery this week, you'll be glad to know that. There's no lawyer who would try a case on such a sliding scale. But why is it that as soon as we move into the realm of religion, we take our brains out and assume that it's all a wash? It really doesn't make sense. And I think you'll agree that many people fail to recognize him. Not only do many people fail to recognize him, but many people choose to reject him. Many people choose to reject him. The Bible says that he came to his own and they received him not. That means they rejected him. I like the way Eugene Peterson says this. He says it like this in his paraphrase, The Message. He came to his own people and they didn't want him. That's really sad, isn't it? But whoever did want him, who believed he was who he claimed, and who would do what he said, he made to be their true selves, their children of God. Selves. You remember when we were looking at Mark's gospel and we were looking at the text that said he went back to his hometown of Nazareth? And you remember at the latter part of verse 3 when we read it together, we read that they took offense of him. He offended them. People were offended by Jesus. Why? Why were they offended? What was it about him or about his message that people found offensive? What was it that offended them? Well, what offended them was the way he confronted them. You see, when you confront people, people get offended. You know, one preacher said it this way: the people that get offended in church services are the ones that get hit between the eyes with the word. He said, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. So Jesus' message was thrown into a pack of hypocritical dogs, religious dogs, during his day, and they began yelping. And as he confronted them, they became indignant and they became heavily offended. And he told them, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You guys honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You have all the outward marks of a religious person, but really, you're a whole host of hypocrites. And when he said that, they were offended. And this notion is perhaps what the 21st century churchgoers are most famous for. And when someone raises that argument to me, the church is filled with hypocrites. I must agree with them. Guilty as charged. The church is filled with hypocrites. Jesus was not bashful when he came to confronting the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day. He said, hey, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And that's why no one wants to come to your church, and that's why no one wants to come to your to hear your preaching, and that's why no one wants to have anything to do with you. So how did they respond to his indictments? They were furious. You see, the problem was Jesus didn't fit into their mold. He was not their atypical Messiah that they were looking for. His way of doing ministry was vastly different from their way of doing ministry. And what about the fact that of who he hung out with and where he hung out? It was very unorthodox. And the Bible says, that these religious leaders, the Bible describes them as affluent, the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. So affluent people have nice houses with nice yards and nice cars or camels or whatever they used back then. And Jesus, the Bible says, had opposite of them, had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't even have a home, for goodness sake. And they were looking at him saying, and I'm supposed to follow him? Really? And it was not popular or publicly appealing to follow this kind of king. Really? I'm supposed to follow a Galilean carpenter? Surely, he's not the one. So because he offended them and he confronted their hypocrisy, they rejected him. And he didn't have the social standing that they desired for their king. And after all, he hung out with Matthew, the hated tax collector. And when he showed up at Matthew's party, he ended up hanging out with all Matthew's low-life friends. And they're befuddled. And they ask his disciples why their teacher eats with tax collectors and sinners instead of with us. And we are the ones with the robes and the ways and the long prayers. And apparently they didn't whisper their question because Jesus was there and he overheard what they were saying. And here's how he answered. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He says, listen, make no mistake about it. I didn't come to call the righteous, but to save sinners. In other words, you know what Jesus is saying? My paraphrase, you're so stinking good, you don't need a Savior. After all, you've already got it all figured out for yourself. Thank you very much. You see, Jesus said, I came to help those who know they are sick. I came to help those who will admit that they're needy. I came to help those who know they're messed up. I came to help those who know what they need. And they know that they can't provide it in and of themselves. That what they need is outside of their ability to ascertain. You want to know why the average person doesn't get saved? Y'all want to know? Because they don't believe they're lost. You see, you got to get lost before you can get saved. You see, not those who see themselves as all that and a bag of chips, but rather those who are sweetly broken beyond repair apart from a touch of the Master's hand. And this actually gets to the very heart of the matter of Christmas. Well, what was it the angel said, by the way? What was it? He said something about you will call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Because he will do what? Oh, if you said Emmanuel, you got that right. God with us. But the angel also said, told Joseph, and perhaps even Mary, you will call his name what? Jesus. Why? Why Jesus? Because he will what? Go ahead. He will what? Save his people from what? From their sin. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You see, beloved, it's enough to slough off a baby in a barn in a little cattle trough until you realize that that baby eventually becomes a man on a cross. And despite the angel's declaration, people are confused about his purpose in coming. And it was not to start a global religious movement. His coming wasn't for that purpose. It wasn't to begin some new philosophical idea. He came to die. And the sweet manger scene fades, and the camera zooms in on the brutal, tragic Roman cross on a hill called Golgotha, where the one who once laid in the manger, now beaten beyond recognition, hangs upon the cross, bearing the sins of the world. And the reason why Christmas is so misunderstood is because the majority of people have never connected the dots from the manger to the cross. And people find the truth offensive. Can I tell you a little secret? It's supposed to be offensive. You see, we are all messed up and need someone to fix us. That's the truth. The Bible uses an old-fashioned word to describe our disease. Do you want to know what it is? Sinful. We're sinful. We all have sin issues. That's the bad news. The good news is the Bible tells us that Jesus came to save people from their sins. You see, sin is the problem. Sin keeps us in bondage. Sin alienates us from God. Sin causes selfishness in our lives that results in relational conflict and division and strife with our family. Husbands in strife with their wives. Wives in strife with their children. Children in strife with their mom and dad and brothers and sisters. And us in strife with our neighbors and our other church members and co-workers. You see, the problem is we see ourselves as good people. In a recent conversation in a dugout at a local high school that I've told you a little bit about, my friend, at one point I shattered his perspective when I blurted out, "But we're not good people." And here's how C.S. Lewis summed up the situation, and I quote, "A world of nice people content in their own niceness and turned away from God are just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, but just a little more difficult to save." Not only did people fail to recognize him, and not only did people choose to reject him, but this text also encouragingly tells us that some people decided to receive him. Let's look at verse 12. Where John records, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So on the one hand, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But on the other hand, as many as received him, as many as accepted him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And someone may be here today and they may say, "Well, Pastor, aren't we all children of God? Isn't everyone in the world God's child?" And yes, I would say in the sense that everyone is created by God, but not by way of a personal relationship. And then he explains that those who were the ones who genuinely believed in him, even to those who believe in his name. And we know that many people today know about him, but few know him. It's possible to have a handful of facts about something or someone without ever actually meeting them. It was many years ago, perhaps maybe even 15, Hawk Ung and I were at the North Carolina State Fair. And we were in one of the exhibit buildings and just looking at one of the exhibits, and we saw an elderly gentleman that was doing the same thing we were, but he was approaching us, just moving in the opposite direction that we were moving in, but simply there looking at the exhibits like everyone else was. And on his baseball cap was written, "Jesus is Lord." And it caught my attention, and I told him that I liked his hat. And when I told him that, he broke out in one of the most whimsical smiles that I've ever witnessed. I mean, have you ever seen one of those smiles that like fills up the whole face? It's not just the mouth and the lips. I mean, his eyes smiled. Every part of his face literally lit up just by me simply saying, "I like your hat." So here's what happened. I said, "I like your hat." That went into his ear gate, up to his brain gate. He thought about what hat I have on, a Jesus is Lord hat. And from that, just thinking about Jesus, being reminded of Jesus, brought one of the most genuine, sincere smiles that I've ever seen in my 60 years of life on God's green earth. And as I said, it's been 15 years or more since that day, since that encounter, and it was that brief. He smiled, I smiled back, he went on, I went on. 15, 20 years later, I still remember that encounter. You know what it was? Why does that stick with me? Because he was so genuine. He was so sincere. And when he said what he said without saying it, I was convinced that he wholeheartedly believed it. Unlike the Hollywood producer who was quoted in Life magazine as saying, "I do believe in a God, but I don't even know what my soul is. I can't make a connection to God. It's a hopeless feeling that I am all on my own." It's been this way for 20 years. I'd just like to know for one day what it feels like to hand your life over to God and say to Him, "Whatever will be, I accept it." He came and they didn't recognize Him. He came and the majority rejected Him. He came and a handful received Him. So what's involved in receiving the gift? Webster's defines a gift as anything voluntarily transferred by one person to another without compensation. I'm glad they put without compensation. See, a gift doesn't cost you anything, does it? That's the beauty of the gift, right? So let me ask you a question. How do you receive a gift? You're about to get to demonstrate that, aren't you? In a few days, perhaps you've already received one or two, like me. But isn't it true the simplicity of receiving a gift is you just hold out your hand and accept it, right? I mean, that's what I call the receiver's prerogative. You see, there's a giver and there's a receiver when it comes to gift. God sent His only Son to be your gift. So that makes you, when we're talking about God's gift, His only begotten Son, the receiver. And your prerogative is either to accept God's gift or to reject God's gift. On Friday, I sort of got that panic feeling that you get when Christmas is really close and you like hadn't realized it. And all of a sudden you're like looking at your calendar and you're going, "What's today? Oh yeah, December 13th. Let's see, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. So 12 days till Christmas and I've done like zero shopping. And I'm, you know, it just kind of hit me like, da-da-da-da. And so I purposefully walked downstairs and sat across from Angel on our couch in our living room. And I said, "Honey, what would you like for me to get you for Christmas this year?" To which she smiled and said, "Oh, I've already ordered what you're getting me for Christmas this year." That's true love, baby. You can't imagine the relief. So I grinned, kind of like that guy with the Jesus is Lord hat. And I said, "What did I get you?" A few hours after that, Caleb and I are riding back from Raleigh. And I had a somewhat similar conversation with him about Christmas. And except the shoe was on the other foot. He said, "What do you want for Christmas, Dad?" Unfortunately, I wasn't able to give the same answer Angel did. But you know, thinking about that, there's no doubt he's going to get me something. And on Christmas morning, in the privacy and the comfort of our living room, with that place filled with love and joy and laughter and perhaps even tears, he'll hold his gift out and I'll gratefully reach out and accept it. This morning, everyone here has to choose what you'll do with Christ's gift of eternal life. Some, no doubt, will fail to recognize it. I can already tell. Others will choose to reject it. But by the grace of Almighty God, some may choose to accept it. And to them, God will grant the light for them to become children of God. So the question is, which one of those three categories? Fail to recognize, just outright reject, or receive His free gift of eternal life? Would you guys bow your heads with me this morning? Just all heads bowed and all eyes closed, please. Nobody stirring, nobody looking around. Just a moment between you and the Lord. I want to give you a moment to just focus on Christ. Allow His Spirit to have His way with you this morning. Can we do that? Can we enter into His presence this morning? So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I recognize as a minister of the gospel something I've learned, that rarely does someone come to faith from oblivion. It does happen, but it's really, really, really rare. And what I mean is that they come to faith by hearing the message for the first time and instantaneously repenting and believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. Typically, the conversion, the new birth, is preceded by a host of encounters, some serious late night conversations, lots of prayers from loved ones and relatives, and perhaps even some books given to enlighten the person. And I suspect that there are some here this morning, and that's your story. You've heard the story over and over and over. But you've never come to the place where you've personally reached out your hand and taken a hold of Christ. I want to encourage you today, just where you're seated, take hold of God. If you're here today and you may would say, "Brother Mike, I'm compelled to pray to receive Him, but I'm not exactly sure how." Let me help you. If you're here today and you want to receive Christ, you've rejected Him before, maybe you haven't recognized who He is, who He was, but the Lord has spoken to you today, and you're tired of playing games, and you truly, genuinely want to be born again. Let me help you to pray like this. "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that You came to save sinners. And I ask that my sin might be forgiven, and that I might receive Your gift, and that Your life might be given to me, so that I might in turn live for You. Father, we ask that you bless your words to our lives today and guide us for Jesus' sake. Amen.